I wish in this first chapter to point out to the reader something in the nature and effects of confession, which everyone has perhaps at some time experienced, but which few sufficiently consider. I mean its power to bring peace and happiness back to the heart when the conscience has been wounded by sin. But to make myself clearly understood, I must suppose a case. Two boys on a pleasant winter evening ask their father to permit them to go out upon the river to skate. The father hesitates because, though within certain limits he knows that there is no danger, yet he is aware that above a certain turn of the stream the current is rapid, and the ice consequently thin. But you must on no account go above the bend. The boys accept the condition and are soon among their 20 companions, shooting swiftly over the smooth black ice, sometimes gliding in graceful curves before the bright fire which they have built in the middle of the stream, and sometimes sailing away into the dim distance in search of new and unexplored regions. Presently a plan is formed by the other boys for going in a cheerful company far up the stream to explore its shores, and then return again in a half an hour to their fire. Our two boys sigh to think of their father's prohibition to them. They faintly and hesitatingly hint that the ice may not be strong enough, but their caution has no effect upon their comrades, and the whole party set forth, and soon are flying with full speed toward the limit prescribed. Our boys think they may safely accompany the others till they reach the boundary which they are forbidden to pass, but while they do so, they become animated and intoxicated with the motion and the scene. They feel a little foreboding as they approach the line, but, as it is not definitely marked, they do not abruptly stop. They fall a little in the rear, and see whirling through the bend of the river the whole crowd of their companions, and after a moment's hesitation, they follow on. The spot once passed, their indecision vanishes. They press forward to the foremost rank, forget their father, their promise, their danger. God protects them, however. They spend the half hour in delight, return down the river to their fire, and at the close of the evening, they take off their skates, step upon the firm ground, and walk toward their home. The enjoyment is now over, and the punishment is to come. What punishment? I do not mean that their father will punish them. He knows nothing of their sin. He trusts his boys, and confiding in their promise, he will not ask them whether they have kept it. They have returned safely, and the forbidden ice over which they have passed never can speak to tell of their disobedience. Nor do I mean the punishment which God will inflict in another world upon undutiful children. I mean another, quicker punishment, and which almost always comes after transgression. And I wish my young readers would think of this more than they do. I mean the loss of peace of mind. As the boys approach their father's dwelling, unless their consciences have become seared by oft-repeated transgressions, their hearts are filled with uneasiness and foreboding care. They walk slowly and silently. As they enter the house, they shrink from their father's eye. He looks pleased and happy at their safe return, but they turn away from him as soon as they can, and prefer going to another room, or in some other way avoiding his presence. Their sister, perhaps in the gaiety and kindness of her heart, begins to talk with them about their evening's enjoyment, but they wish to turn the conversation. In a word, their peace of mind is gone, and they shrink from every eye, and wish to go as soon as possible to bed, that they may be unseen and forgotten. If they have been taught to fear God, they are not happy here. They dare not, strange infatuation, repeat their evening prayer, as if they supposed that they could escape God's notice by neglecting to call upon him. At last, however, they sink to sleep. The next morning they awake with the customary cheerfulness of childhood, until, as they look forth from their window, they see the clear, ice-bound stream, which tempted them to sin, winding its way among the trees. They say nothing, but each feels guilty and sad. They meet their father and mother with clouded hearts, and every object at all connected with their transgression awakens the remorse which destroys their happiness. They carry thus about with them a weary and a heavy burden. I suppose that in such cases as this, most boys would continue to bear this burden until at last they should become insensible to it, that is, until conscience is seared. But though by habit and sin the stings of remorse may be blunted, yet real peace never returns. By repeating transgression a great many times, we all come at last to feel a general and settled uneasiness of heart, which is a constant burden. Ask such an individual if he is unhappy. He tells you that he is not. He means, however, that he is not particularly unhappy just at that time. His burden is so uniform and constant that he comes to consider it as last, at last, as a necessary part of his existence. He has lost all recollection of what pure peace and happiness is. A man who has lived long by a waterfall at last becomes so habituated to the noise that silence seems a strange luxury to him. So multitudes who have had an unquiet conscience for many years, without a single interval of repose, when they at last come and confess their sins, and find peace and happiness, are surprised and delighted with the new and strange sensation. This peace cannot come by habit in sin. A seared conscience is not a relieved one. But what is the way by which peace of mind is to be restored in such a case as the above? It is a very simple way. Happy would it be for mankind if it were more generally understood and practiced. Suppose one of these boys should say to himself, some day as he is walking alone, "I am not happy. And I have not been happy since I disobeyed my father on the ice. I was very foolish to do that, for I have suffered more in consequence of it than 10 times as much pleasure would be worth. I am resolved to go and confess the whole to my father, and ask him to forgive me, and then I shall be happy again." Having resolved upon this, he seeks the very first opportunity to relieve his mind. He is walking, we will imagine, by the side of his father, and for several minutes he hesitates, not knowing how to begin. He makes the effort, however, at last, and says in a sorrowful tone, "Father, I have done something very wrong." "What is it, my son?" He hesitates and trembles, and after a moment's pause says, "I am very sorry that I did it." "My son," says the father, "I have observed for a day or two that you have not been happy, and you are evidently unhappy now. I know that you must have done something wrong, but you may do just as you please about telling me what it is. If you freely confess it and submit to the punishment, whatever it may be, you will be happy again. If not, you will continue to suffer. Now you may do just as you please." "Well, father, I will tell you all. Do you remember that you gave us leave to go upon the river and skate the other evening?"
"Yes."
"Well, I disobeyed you, and went upon the ice where you forbade us to go. I have been unhappy ever since, and I resolved today that I would come and tell you and ask you to forgive me." I need not detail the conversation that would follow, but there is not a child among the hundreds, and perhaps thousands, who will read this chapter, who does not fully understand that by such a confession, the boy will relieve himself of his burden, restore peace to his mind, and go away from his father with a light and a happy heart. He will no more dread to meet him and to hear the sound of his voice. He can now be happy with his sister again, and look upon the beautiful stream winding in the valley without feeling his heart sink within him under a sense of guilt, while all the time perhaps his brother, who would not come and acknowledge his sin, has his heart still darkened, and his countenance made sad by the gloomy recollection of unforgiven sin. Yes, confession of sin has an almost magic power in restoring peace of mind. Providence seems to have implanted this principle in the human heart for the express purpose of having us act upon it. He has so formed us that when we have done wrong, we cannot feel at peace again until we have acknowledged our wrong to the person against whom it was done, and this acknowledgement of it removes the uneasiness as effectually as fire removes cold, or as water extinguishes fire. It operates in all cases, small as well as great, and is infallible in its power. And yet how slowly do young persons, and even old persons, learn to use it? The remedies for almost every external evil are soon discovered, and are at once applied. But the remedy for that uneasiness of mind which results from having neglected some duty, or committed some sin, and which consists in simple confession of it to the person injured, how slowly is it learned, and how reluctantly practiced? I once knew a boy who was entrusted with a letter to be carried to a distant place. On his way, or just after his arrival, in attempting to take the letter out of his pocket suddenly, he tore it completely in two. He was in consternation. What to do he did not know. He did not dare to carry the letter in its mangled condition and deliver it to the person to whom it was addressed, and he did not dare to destroy it. He did accordingly the most foolish thing he could do. He kept it for many days, doubting and waiting and feeling anxious and unhappy whenever it came in his sight. At last he perceived that this was folly. So he took the letter, carried it to the person to whom it was addressed, saying, "Here is a letter which I was entrusted with for you, and in taking it out of my pocket I very carelessly tore it in two. I am sorry for it, but I have no excuse." The receiver of the letter said it was of no consequence, and the boy went home suddenly and entirely relieved. My reader will say, "Why, this was a very simple way of getting over the difficulty. Why did he not think of it before?" It was indeed a simple way. The whole story is so simple that it is hardly dignified enough to be introduced. But it is true, and it exactly illustrates the idea that I am endeavoring to enforce, namely, that in little things as well as in great things, the confession of sin restores peace of mind. I will now mention one other case which illustrates the same general truth, but which is in one respect very different from all the preceding. A merchant was one morning sitting in his counting room, preparing for the business of the day, when his boy entered with several letters from the post office. Among them was one in a strange handwriting and with the words, "Money enclosed," written upon the outside. As the merchant was not at that time expecting any money, his attention was first attracted to this letter. He opened it and read somewhat as follows. "January 4, 1831. Sir, some time ago I defrauded you of a certain sum of money. You did not know it then, and I suppose never would have known it unless I had informed you. But I have had no peace of mind since it was done, and send you back the money in this letter. Hoping that God will forgive this and all my other sins, I am yours." I remarked that this case was totally different from all the others in one respect. Reader, do you note the difference? It consists in this, namely, that here not only was the sin confessed, but reparation was made. The man not only acknowledged the fraud, but he paid back the money. And if any of my readers are but little acquainted with human nature, they may perhaps imagine that it was the reparation and not the confession which restored peace of mind. But I think I can show very clearly that making reparation is not effectual. Suppose that this man, instead of writing the above letter, had just come into the store of the merchant and asked to buy some article or other, and in paying for it, had managed dexterously to put into the hands of the clerk a larger sum than was due, so as to repay without the merchant's knowledge the whole amount of which he had defrauded him. Do you think that this would have restored his peace of mind? No, not even if he had thus secretly paid back double what he had unjustly taken. It was the confession, the acknowledgment of having done wrong, which really quieted his troubled conscience and gave him peace. It is not probable that this confession was sufficient to make him perfectly happy again, because it was incomplete. The reparation was perfect, but the acknowledgment was not. The reader will observe that the letter has no name signed to it, and the merchant could not by any means discover who was the writer of it. Now, if the man had honestly told the whole, if he had written his name and place of residence and described fully all the circumstances of the original fraud, he would have been much more fully relieved. All confession which is intended to bring back peace of mind, when it is gone, should be open and thorough. There are indeed many cases where, from peculiar circumstances, it is not the duty of an individual who has done wrong to make a full confession of it to any of his fellow men. This, however, does not affect the general principle, that the more full and free the confession is when one is made, the more perfect will be the restoration of peace. So strongly is this principle fixed by the Creator in the human heart, that men who have committed crimes to which the laws of the land annex the most severe public punishments, after enduring for some time in secrecy the remorse which crime almost always brings, have at last openly come forward and surrendered themselves to the magistrate, and acknowledged their guilt, and have felt their hearts relieved and lightened by receiving an ignominious public punishment in exchange for the inward tortures of remorse. Even a murderer, who has been known to come forward to relieve the horrors of his soul by confession, though he knew that this confession would chain him in a dark stone cell, and after a short but gloomy interval bring him to an ignominious and violent end. My reader, you can test the power of confession, and enjoy the relief and happiness which it will bring without paying so fearful a price as this. But these cases lead me to remark upon one other subject connected with confession. I mean punishment. Sometimes, as I before remarked, when a person confesses a wrong, he brings himself under the necessity of repairing the injury done, and at other times, of submitting to punishment. Parents often forgive their children when they have done wrong, if they will only confess it. And though this ought sometimes to be done, there is yet great danger that children in such cases will soon acquire a habit of doing wrong, and then coming to confess it with a careless air, as if it was not of much consequence, or rather, as if confessing the sin destroyed it, and left them perfectly innocent. I should think on this account that the father whose sons had disobeyed him on the ice would be much at a loss to know what to do after one of his boys had so frankly acknowledged it. I can suppose him saying to his son, "Well, my son, I am glad you have told me freely all about this. You did very wrong, and I am very much at a loss to know what I ought to do. I will consider it and will speak to you by and by about it. In the meantime, you may be assured that I forgive you from my heart, and if I should conclude to do anything farther, it will not be because I am now displeased, but because I wish to save you effectually from the sad consequence of doing wrong in future. When the father is left to muse by himself upon the subject, we may imagine him to be thinking as follows. I should not have thought that my boys would have broken their promise and disobeyed me. I wonder if my eldest disobeyed also. The youngest only spoke of himself. Shall I ask him? No. Each shall stand on independent ground. If the other sinned too, he too may come voluntarily and obtain peace by confession, or he must continue to bear the tortures of self-reproach. And now, if I take no further notice of the transgression which is already acknowledged, I am afraid that my son will the next time yield more easily to temptation, thinking that he has only to acknowledge it in order to be forgiven. Shall I forbid their skating any more this winter, or for a month? Or shall I require them every time they return to give an exact account where they have been? I wish I could forgive and forget the offense entirely, but I am afraid I ought not to do so. Thus he would be perplexed, and if he were a wise parent, and under the influence of a moral principle and not of mere parental feeling, he would probably do something more than merely pass it by. The boy would find that confession to such a father is not merely nominal, that it brings with it inconvenience or deprivation of enjoyment, or perhaps positive punishment. Still, he would rejoice in the opportunity to acknowledge his sins for the loss of a little pleasure or the suffering of punishment. He would feel to be a very small price to pay for returning peace of mind, and he would fly to confession as a refuge from self-reproach whenever he had done wrong. Let the parents or the teachers who may read this take this view of the nature of confession and practice upon it in their intercourse with their children and their pupils. Always meet them kindly when they come forward to acknowledge their faults. Sympathize with them in the struggle which you know they must make at such a time, and consider how strong the temptation was which led them to sin. And in everything of the nature of punishment which you inflict, be sure that the prevention of future guilt is your sole motive, and not the gratification of your own present feeling of displeasure. If this is done, those under your care will soon value confession as a privilege, and will often seek in it a refuge from inward suffering. Yes, an opportunity to acknowledge wrong of any kind is a great privilege, and if any of my readers are satisfied that what I have been advancing on this subject is true, I hope they will prove by experiment the correctness of these principles. Almost every person has at all times some little sources of uneasiness upon his mind. They are not very well defined in their nature and cause, but still they exist, and they very much disturb the happiness. Now, if you look within long enough to seize hold of and examine these feelings of secret uneasiness, you will find that in almost every case they are connected with something wrong which you have done. The anxious brow of yours then is clouded with remorse. We call it by soft names, care, solicitude, perplexity, but it is generally a slight remorse, so weak as not to force its true character upon your notice, but yet strong enough to destroy peace of mind. A great deal of what is called depression of spirits arises from this source. There are duties which you do not faithfully discharge, or inclinations which you habitually indulge when you know they ought to be denied. Conscience keeps up, therefore, a continual murmur, but she murmurs so gently that you do not recognize her voice, and yet it destroys your rest. You feel restless and unhappy, and wonder what can be the cause. Let no one understand me to maintain that all the depression of spirits which exists in human heart arises from a secret sense of guilt. I know that there is a real solicitude about the future, unconnected with remorse for the past, and there is often a sinking of the spirits that results from bodily disease, which moral remedies will not reach. These cases are, however, comparatively few. A far greater proportion of the restlessness and of the corroding cares which reign in human hearts is produced, or at least is very much aggravated, by being connected with guilt. I suppose some of my readers, by perusing these pages, only for amusement, they will be interested, perhaps, in the illustrations, and if of mature and cultivated minds, in the point to which I am endeavoring to make them tend. I hope, however, that there are some who are reading really and honestly for the sake of moral improvement. To those I would say, do you never feel unquiet in spirit, restless, or sad? Do you never experience a secret uneasiness of heart, of which you do not know the exact cause, but which destroys or at least disturbs your peace? If you do, take this course. Instead of flying from those feelings when they come into your heart, advance boldly to meet them. Grasp and examine them. Ascertain their cause. You will find in 9 cases out of 10 that their cause is something wrong in your own conduct or character. Young persons will generally find something wrong toward their parents. Now go and confess these faults. Do not endeavor to palliate or excuse them, but endeavor, on the other hand, to see their worst side. And if you confess them freely and fully, and resolve to sin no more, peace will return at last, so far as these causes have banished it from your heart. After I had written thus far, I read these pages to a gentleman who visited me, and he remarked that before I close the chapter, I ought to caution my youthful readers against acquiring the habit of doing wrong and then coming carelessly to confess it, without any real sorrow, as though the acknowledgment atoned for the sin and wiped all the guilt away. Such confession is a mere form, and instead of exerting any salutary influence on the mind, it acts only as a lure to future sin. It is confession without penitence, and confession without penitence is mere pretense and hypocrisy. I was once, said he, visiting in a family, and while we were sitting at the fire, a little boy came in and did some wanton, willful mischief. Why, my child, said the mother, see what you have done. That was very wrong. But you are sorry for it, I suppose, are you not? Yes, ma, said the boy carelessly, running away at the same time to play. Yes, said the mother, he is sorry. He does wrong sometimes, but then he always is sorry for it and acknowledges it. You are sorry now, are you not, my son? Yes, ma, said the boy, as he ran, capering about the room, striking the furniture and his little sister with his whip. My friend thought that there was some danger that this sort of confession might be made, and it is undoubtedly often made, but it does no good. Confession must come from the heart, or it will not relieve or improve the heart. This anecdote shows the necessity of some punishment in all governments. If a father forgives the disobedience of his children simply upon their confessing it, his children will often disobey, expecting to make peace by confession as a matter of course, and the confession will thus become a mere useless form. A teacher once made a rule that if any irregularity occurred in any of the classes, the assistant who heard the classes was to send the person in fault to him. At first, the pupils felt this very much. One and another would come with tears in their eyes to acknowledge some fault, although it was perhaps only a very slight one. The teacher inflicted no punishment, but asked them to be careful in future and sent them away kindly. Soon, however, they began to feel less penitent when they had done wrong. They came more and more as a matter of form until at last they would come and state their fault as carelessly as if they were merely giving their teacher a piece of indifferent information. No, confession must never be understood as making any atonement for sin. Whenever you acknowledge that you have done wrong, do it with sincere penitence and with a spirit which you would lead you to make all the reparation in your power, if it is a case which admits of reparation, to submit to the just punishment if any is inflicted, and always to resolve most firmly that you will sin no more. Let all my readers, then, whether old or young, look at once around them and seek diligently for everything wrong which they have done toward their fellows, and try the experiment of acknowledging the wrong in every case, that they may see how much effect such a course will have in bringing peace and happiness to their hearts again. When, however, I say that everything wrong ought to be acknowledged, I do not mean that it is in every case necessary to make a formal confession in language. Acknowledgments may be made by actions as distinctly and as cordially as by words. An example will best illustrate this. A journeyman in a carpenter's shop borrowed a plane of his comrade. In giving it back to him, it was accidentally dropped and dulled. The lender maintained that the borrower ought to sharpen it, while the borrower said that it was not his fault that the plane fell, and thus an angry controversy arose between them. It would have taken but a few minutes to have sharpened the instrument, but after having once contended about it, each of the disputants was determined not to yield. The plane was laid down in its damaged state, each declaring that he would not sharpen it. The borrower, however, did not feel at ease, and as he lay down that night to rest, the thought of his foolish contention made him unhappy. He reflected, too, that since his friend had been willing to lend him his instrument, he ought to have borne himself all the risk of its return. He regretted that he had refused to do what now, on cool reflection, he saw was only his duty. On the following morning, therefore, he went half an hour earlier than usual to the shop, and while alone there, with the help of grindstone and hone, he put the unfortunate plane in the best possible order, laid it in its proper place, and when his companion came in, he said to him pleasantly, "I wish you would try your plane and see how it cuts this morning." Now was not this a most full and complete acknowledgment of having been in the wrong? and yet there is not a syllable of confession in language. Cases will often thus occur, in which a confession may thus be made by something done. Any way by which you can openly manifest your conviction that you have done wrong, and your determination to do so no more, is sufficient. The mode best for the purpose will vary with circumstances. Sometimes it will be by words, sometimes by writing, and sometimes by action. The only essential thing is that the heart should feel what in these various ways it attempts to express. I doubt not, but that many of my readers who have taken up this book with a desire to find religious instruction in it, have been for some time wishing to have me come to the subject of the confession of sin to God. You feel that the greatest of all your transgressions have been committed against Him, and that you can have no true peace of mind until He has forgiven you. I have no doubt that this is the state of mind of very many of those who will read this chapter. But confession of sin is the same in its nature and tendency when made to God as when made to your fellow man. When you have finished this chapter, then, shut the book, and go alone before your Maker, and acknowledge all your sins. Acknowledge them frankly and fully, and endeavor to see and feel the worst, not by merely calling your offenses by harsh names, but by calmly looking at the aggravating circumstances. While you do this, do not spend your strength in trying to feel strong emotion. You cannot feel emotion by merely trying to feel it. There is no necessity of prolonged terror, no need of agony of body or of mind, no need of gloom of countenance. Just go and sincerely acknowledge your sins to God, and ask Him to forgive you through Jesus Christ, and He will. But perhaps some of you will say, I am surprised to see the sentiment advanced that there is no need of strong agitation of mind before we can be forgiven for sin. I am sure that there is often very strong feeling of this kind. There is terror and agony of mind, and afterward the individual becomes a sincere Christian. It is true there is sometimes strong and continued agitation in the mind of the sinner that repents, but it is only because those who suffer it are unwilling to yield to God and confess their sins to Him. As soon as this unwillingness is gone and they come to their God and Savior with all their hearts, the mental suffering vanishes. I said that if you are willing now to confess your sins to God with sincere penitence, you may at once be happy. Of course, if you are unwilling, if you see that you are sinning against Him and will not come and make peace, you then have indeed cause to tremble. There is a great mistake prevalent on this subject, especially among the young. Though the subject is often clearly enough explained, both from the press and the pulpit, God's command is, repent at once, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall have peace. I have in this chapter used the word confess instead of repent, for sincere confession is only a manifestation of penitence. Now I do not find that the Bible requires anything previous to repentance. It does not say that we must be miserable first, either for a week or a day or an hour. I never heard any minister urge upon his hearers the duty of suffering anguish of mind and all the horrors of remorse a single moment in order to prepare the soul for Christ. It is doubtless true that persons do often thus suffer and are perhaps led by it in the end to fly to the refuge. But they ought to have fled to the refuge without this suffering in the beginning. The truth is that God commands men everywhere to repent. It is a notorious fact that they will not comply. When the duty of humbly confessing their sins to God is clearly brought before them, there is often so great a desire to continue in sin that a very painful struggle continues for some time. Now this struggle is all our own fault. It is something that we add altogether. God does not require it. His command is, come to me at once. Ministers in the pulpit do not urge this continued struggle while sin is cherished in the heart. So far from desiring it, are they, that they urge their hearers to come at once to the Savior and be happy. And when any of their hearers are suffering in consequence of their indecision, the pastor, so far from wishing them to continue in this state as a part of their duty, urges them with all his power to terminate it at once by giving up their hearts to God and to happiness. And yet so reluctant are men to give up their hearts to God, and so exceedingly common is this guilty struggle, that by the young it is often considered as a painful part of duty. They think they cannot become Christians without it. Some strive to awaken it and continue it, and are sad because they cannot succeed. Others who are serving their Maker and endeavoring to grow in grace and to prepare for heaven feel but little confidence in His sympathy or affection for them, because just before they concluded to yield to God, sin did not make such violent and desperate efforts in their hearts as in some others to retain its hold. No, my reader, there is no necessity of any prolonged struggle or suffering. If this chapter has led you to be willing to confess your sins, you may confess them now, and from this moment be calm and peaceful and happy. My readers will recollect that I mentioned in the early part of this chapter 2 points connected with confession, namely, reparation and punishment. In confessing sins to God, we have no reparation to Him to make, and no punishment to suffer. We have a Savior, and we fly to Him. He makes reparation, and He has already suffered for us. We must come trusting to Him. I hope very many of my readers will see that both duty and happiness urge them to take the simple course I have endeavored to describe and illustrate, and that they will now take it and follow me through the remaining chapters of this book with hearts bent on loving and serving God.